following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
Good. So glad that you're here. And if you're worshiping with us for the very first time, we're especially delighted that you've taken this time to come be with us. There's a card in the seat in front of you we call a communication card. And if you would take just a moment to fill that out while you're here, we have a gift for you out at the Welcome Center. You can just stop and pick it up. But also drop that card in the basket at the end of the service and give us your address. We'll send you a nice letter thanking you for being here. And also include your email address if you would. And we'll let you know and keep you up to speed on some of the neat things happening in the days ahead. I want to tell you what's happening this week that's very special. Bob and Nancy Garver are going to be celebrating 59 years of marital bliss. Bob and Nancy, raise your hand right here. Happy anniversary, guys. Good for you. And I want to say hi to Louise, who I know listens every week, my brother Charles in Charleston, West Virginia, and also Nate and Rachel Miller are on their way for a visit in the West Wing of the White House this afternoon, and they're on their way up Route 81, and so Nate and Rachel were jealous, but have a good trip while you're there. Well, turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8. If you brought your Bible today, say amen. Always bring your Bible. It's always popular at Genoa to have the Word of God. It's the right thing to do. And when you go to church and someone makes it through a whole service preaching and they never mention the Word of God, you want to know that you went to the wrong church that day. The Word of God is primary how we hear from the Lord. Amen? So in Romans chapter 8, we've been in this study now for quite a while, and we're coming to the end of chapter 8, which is without a doubt the high water mark, as we've said before, in all of the book of Romans together. And so we're going to look at the last paragraph today. Probably one of the most famous tracts that was ever published in the 20th century was a tract that was put out by Campus Crusade for Christ. Dr. Bill Bright wrote it, known as the Four Spiritual Laws. Does anyone remember that tract? It was just everywhere in the 1970s and 80s during that time. And the leading line is that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And I like that because God does love us and he does have a wonderful plan for our life. Also, Satan hates you and he would love to mess up your life. But God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It's very wonderful. Although, and please catch this if you don't catch anything else today, a wonderful life does not always mean a trouble-free life. A wonderful life does not exempt you from things like you may think sometimes that if you're walking with the Lord, everything should be pain-free. It doesn't mean it'll be painless or comfortable or that life's at ease. But it's wonderful as God defines wonderful and how blessed we are to have a relationship with him. Now, to an unbeliever, to someone who has not yet come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, the entire concept that God loves them is not an easy concept for them to get their arms around or their head around. But understand, for an unbeliever, they do not quite understand God loving them because it isn't on their radar screen. It isn't built into them, the love of God for them personally. They tend to ask what David asked in Psalm chapter 8 when he said, "What is man, Lord, that you are mindful of him? Who are we that you would care so much for us?" But the truth is, Jesus loves you no matter who you are. If you're hearing my voice today, if you've never been in church, if you're listening by way of radio, you need to know that God wants you to know today that he loves you. And as we come to this last paragraph in Romans chapter 8 this morning, we're going to begin in verse 35. Romans 8 is without a doubt the crescendo, the building up, the swelling of the great peak of every bit of goodness that Paul can shout out about the grace of God. And I want us to look at these four verses together. Would you open your Bible and begin with me in verse 35? Paul says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created things shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now that is an incredible paragraph. Would you say amen to that? But I also want you to know that there's a flow to it. And it builds each phrase upon another phrase as you're going through it. And as you look at it, I want you to see that Paul shares with us that we have the truth that God loves us, but that that truth can sometimes be threatened in our own psyche, in our own life, as things happen because of circumstances. And sometimes when circumstances come in your life, and they have, haven't they? Those circumstances can cause us to challenge or question the things that we've believed and the things that we've studied for a long time. So what we need is a vantage point where we can get a vision of all the crud that's happening to us, all the bad things that can happen in life, the financial reversals, the physical reversals, the things that could happen in our life as we're going through. And this paragraph does that in a nutshell. And if you look on the back of your bulletin, we've included an outline there that you can fill in. And you're going to see that we have a principle. We face a peril. We need a perspective. And we should be persuaded of what God is able to do. Guys, up in the light section, here's what I want you to do for a moment. We're getting a Hollywood strobe light flash right here. And it's really affecting these people. You may not be able to fix it, but I can. So what I want you to do is kill all of these lights in the auditorium and turn on the gymnasium lights in the back, and they'll think that I'm Michael Jordan up here getting ready to shoot baskets in this hoop, and it'll keep these folks from going bizarre with those lights. So someone, you're doing better. Now, can you see? You all right? Are you guys over here doing better? Then take your sunglasses off. Welcome back to the service with us as we go along. What's crazy about that, we've just since I've already messed the service up, we just started a new kind of light bulb, and an hour ago this morning, the disco ball was over on this side of the building, and they brought the machine in, took it down, put it up, and now it's over here. I think the engineer was Presbyterian. But anyway, we're going to build on this theme. What do you do when your life messes up, when it doesn't go the way that you expected it to go, when you're working on it coming together? And Paul gives us these steps that we go through. If you're with me again, say amen. So on the back of your bulletin, there are four steps. Remember, it's like climbing a ladder. One builds upon the other. And the first one is, we have a principle. There is something that causes us to live our lives the way that we live them, trusting in the Lord as we go along. I want you to notice in these four verses that three times Paul mentions God's love. That's the beauty of this whole portion of Scripture, is how much that he loves us. That's the emphasis. Notice in verse 35, if you will, he says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" In verse 37, "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." In verse 39, "Not height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's God's message, is love, love, love. It's the prominent theme of the book of Romans. It is the prominent theme in the life of the Apostle Paul. I think it is the background screen on his computer. It is his default mode that God is love and that he cares for us. Now, these verses are not on the screen, but in Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, it says, "The love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit." In Romans 5:8, it says, "But God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." I mean, this is just theology 101. This is basic stuff of how much God loves us. John put it this way in John 14:8. He says, "God is love." In other words, that's very much part of his character. Intrinsically, the love that comes from God is something that makes up his character and who he is. Some years ago, there was a very prominent theologian that was visiting a seminary, and he was renowned for his thinking and his writing and how the depth that he could go in the Word of God. And during his visit at that seminary, there was a period of time where they had question and answer for the seminary students. And one very brave seminary student stood up and said, "Doctor and so-and-so, of all the things that you've thought about, what is the most profound, what is the greatest thought that you've ever had?" And he thought about it for a moment and he smiled and he said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And you can't go so deep that you can never forget the basic theology of the love of Jesus Christ. And the deeper you go, the more you realize that it's real. Did you know that D.L. Moody, the great evangelist in the 1800s, was so intrigued by this thought of the love of God that he decided to mark every passage in the Bible that dealt with God's love? Now, this was before the days of computers and concordances where he could easily have gotten those things. And after he went through the whole scripture, he wrote this. He said, there is no truth in the whole Bible that ought to affect us as much as the love of God. And the Apostle John would certainly agree with him. In 1 John chapter 3, John says this, behold, what manner of love the Father has lavished upon us. Don't you love that word, behold? You can only use it in biblical ways because you can't walk up and say, behold, I want to introduce you to Bob and Nancy that are celebrating their 59th anniversary. But anytime you see the word behold, just relish it for a moment. It's pretty important. Behold, that's what the angels told them when Jesus was coming. And here John is reminding us, behold, the love of God that he's lavished upon us. In Jeremiah 31, God tells the people of Israel, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Did you ever see the t-shirt that says, God loves you, but I'm his favorite? That's a great t-shirt. God loves all of us just that much. I know we sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, but we could equally sing the song Amazing Love. Jesus' entire life was a life on display of love. I would love to give you several examples of that, but because of time, let me cite just two of them for you. Do you remember that time in Scripture where the rich young ruler comes to Jesus Christ? He has the mindset that you must earn your salvation, that you must earn your way to be with God. And so he has this conversation, and he says, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? In other words, I want to inherit heaven. I want to earn heaven. And before Jesus gave him the answer, this, and I love this in the Scripture, the Bible says Jesus looked at him and loved him. That's just amazing. He knew he was off base. He knew he was messed up, but he loved him. And there have been times that we've come before the Lord and you have been off base and I have been off base and we've been off track. And when we petition and pray to the Lord or come to the Lord about something, before he answers us, sometimes he just probably looks at us and loves us. No better example than his friend Lazarus when he died in John's Gospel chapter 11, and they call for Jesus and he's coming. And the Bible tells us when Jesus gets to the tomb that he's weeping, that he's crying. And you say, well, why is he crying? Doesn't he think he's going to come up from the grave? He said, no, we know better. Jesus knows that in 60 seconds he's going to draw him out of that grave. But the people that were there, when they were watching that display, they said, look at how he loved him. Look at how Jesus loved Lazarus. The love of Jesus is always on display. Jesus never met anyone he did not love. He loved Peter, and he loved James, and he loved John. And look here a minute. He loved Judas. The Bible says, for God so loved the unrepentant, sinful world. He loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him would not perish but have everlasting life. How often he talks about this love. Billy Graham, when he was alive, that great evangelist. Don't you miss Dr. Graham? But Dr. Billy Graham used to have two statements that he would say all the time. The one statement you're very familiar with, he would say, the Bible says. Everything was on the authority of the Word of God. But the other statement that he used very much, he would say, God loves you. And he'd say that all the time. And one time someone asked him, they said, Dr. Graham, why do you always say God loves you? And he said, if you knew how much God really loves you, it would transform your life. It is the love of God more than the guilt of sin that draws us to Jesus Christ, because he loves us and cares about us so much. And knowing God should cause us to have great joy and relief and humility that God's plan includes me because of his love for me being eternal. He said, I've loved you with an everlasting love. And that means it can't be taken away. God's love cannot be taken away. God's love can have no end. It's eternal love. It's everlasting love. That's the principle that we have. But herein comes the problem. with every principle, as long as you're human on this earth, there will at times in your life be a peril that you will have to face. Will you write that down? There will be a real circumstance in your life that you weren't counting on. There will be something that will come to you. And when this peril comes, how we respond is very important. Let's continue reading. He says, who shall separate us, or what shall separate us in verse 35? From the love of Christ. It could be translated either way. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Now, those are some pretty rough things, aren't they? I mean, there are seven experiences that he lists there, and all seven of them are very painful. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. And when they happen, or if they ever happen to us, those circumstances can move us from the previous truth that we had mentally in our minds, in our psyche, that we believe, that we know about God, that God is love. And when these circumstances happen to us, they can cause us to question God. I know that from personal experience, and I know that from being your pastor for 3 decades, when some of the best saints in this room have had moments, Pastor, is God still there? Does God still care? Is God aware of the pain that I'm experiencing in life? And even if you've ever found yourself in a circumstance that you didn't plan for, it can make you question God's love. Don't say, well, I would never question God's love. Maybe that experience hasn't come to you yet. The devil wants to do everything he can to cause you to question the love of God. It's dark, it's inexplicable sometimes. And you're kind of thinking, okay, God, so if this is loving you, something's wrong because I'm not feeling it. What I'm going through right now seems like a deep, dark cavern. One counselor said that a very common thing that happens to people who suffer from anxiety and depression is, does God even love me? Maybe you've asked that question before. And you could be tempted during any of the experiences that we're talking about to conclude that God is against you, or that God doesn't care about you, or maybe even that God doesn't even exist, that he's really not even there. Well, let's look at the list that Paul had there a moment ago. The first thing he said, shall tribulation separate us from the love of God? If it's your Bible and you have room in your Bible to do it in the margin, would you just write down by the word persecution the pressures of life? Whatever those pressures are, they may be different for different people at different times in life, but the pressures of life could be the tribulation. And the word means to be squeezed or placed under pressure, and we can all face that. We talked about Job last week and all that he went through, and I'm not going to repeat that again today, but in Job 5:7, Job says, man is born to trouble, as certainly as sparks fly upward. Then the second word that he says on the list is distress. And that word distress is an interesting word because from the Greek language into the English language, it's where we get the word stenosis, that narrowing either of the aortic or of the spine or of the cervical part of your body. And that narrowing constriction can cause great problems for you. Webster's Dictionary says it's an abnormal narrowing. It's something that you don't normally live with. You ask anyone that's listening to this message who's in a hospital room, and they'll tell you they feel that way. If you're a prisoner incarcerated in jail and this message comes to you, you feel hemmed in because you are hemmed in. You're constricted. You are restricted. You don't have the flow of life like you would normally have it. Some people say, I feel hemmed in. I feel imprisoned because of my work. Some people feel that way in their marriage. I've, on more than one occasion, had couples come to me and say, I just feel like I'm prisoner and captive in this marriage situation, in this relationship. Men like Jeremiah or David or the Apostle Paul, who spent time in prison and would write even in Scripture about that incarceration in their life, they felt distressed. They were hemmed in. Then there's a third word on the list, and that's persecution. He's writing to the church at Rome, isn't he? And if you're a history buff at all, you know that for the next 200 years, the Roman Christians are going to go through such persecution like no one had ever experienced. Under the different Caesars, the torching of Christians, the feeding them to lions, the dispersion where they're getting rid of them, 2 centuries of that would go on. And then we go through all of them. But notice the last four. It says famine and nakedness and peril and sword. And we could go through those individually. But I would say that it's safe to say those last four are a result of the persecution. And whether you experience all those things or not, it can make you wonder the truth that you say that God loves you when you're going through all of that. But notice Paul's question. He says, who or what shall separate us from the love of Christ? And that word separate is the word that Paul would use in the original language to talk about divorce. Who will totally permanently separate themselves from you in this situation? But just like we talked about last week where Paul asked five questions and he answers them, here he says, but who shall separate me from the love of Christ? In verse 36, he answers that question. Would you notice it with me? He says, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Well, what does that mean? Well, the key to it is, as it is written, meaning that he's quoting from something from the Old Testament. And he's quoting from Psalm chapter 44 that was written by one of the sons of Korah. And it talks about the Jewish people, the chosen people of God. You, God, are the one that we serve. You've given us this land. You put us in the land, God. But if you read Psalm chapter 44, you're going to find that they say, but God, we're surrounded by enemies. They've persecuted us. They've killed us. They've taken us into captivity. You say, Frank, why at this mountaintop experience would Paul include persecution when he's talking about all the wonderful things that God's going to do for us? Here's why. We shouldn't be surprised as Christians if we suffer for Jesus Christ. We should not be surprised because God's people always have. Jesus told his disciples one time, he said, guys, I want you to know that you're going to be hassled, you're going to be hated by all nations for my name's sake. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. But then he said, but rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In other words, when you suffer persecution, and any time you stand up for Christ, you will possibly suffer persecution. You're going through something that all of God's people have gone through throughout history. You're standing with the very best possible company, with the best lineup. You're standing next to Moses. You're standing next to Jeremiah. You're standing next to Elijah and Daniel that was thrown into the lion's den because of his testimony for the Lord. And you're standing beside the Lord Jesus Christ, who was beaten and persecuted and mocked and hung on a cross. And so the route for Christianity is all not always sunshine all the time, but is always the sun shining in our lives all the time. And this persecution is why early historians noted that it was strange and hard for them to comprehend why when Christians were being martyred during the Roman era, that sometimes they would, with head up high, walk into that lion's pit. They would walk into that fire. They had a boldness and a holy peace about them that the intimidators could not take away from them. I think of Polycarp, the great early church father, when they were going to persecute him and try him and kill him. And they wanted him to recant and deny Christ. And Polycarp said, 86 years he's been true to me. I cannot deny him now. I think of William Rogers in the year 1555 during the time of the Reformation beginning in the medieval dark ages of religion in Europe. And they were forcing him in England to repent and recant. And he said, if you don't, we'll tie your hands and put you in this fire and you will burn to death. And he said, you don't have to tie my hands. I will gladly die for my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You say, Frank, I could never do that. And I want to tell you, I know you couldn't. And neither could they. But when you need certain types of grace from God, it will show up just at that time. When you're going through a hard time and it just seems like more than you can get through, trust me, you have brothers and sisters. One of the reasons, this is my pet peeve, one of the reasons I love a full generational church where young people can see middle-aged people and older people who have lived a consistent life for Jesus Christ, it's a pattern. That's why Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that the older are to be testimony to the younger. That's why he says in Titus the older women are to be examples to the younger women. And this testimony was so great. And they can stand strong, which leads us to a third level, and that is we need a perspective when we go through things. We need a perspective, and here's the perspective that he gives us. This is not a positive mental attitude thing. But in verse 37, notice what it says. Yet in all things, and all things are the things that we just talked about, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now, in this verse, Paul is picturing us surrounded by these seven enemies, but we still come out on top as winner because we're more than conquerors. Now, I know you know this verse. Everyone's memorized, we're more than conquerors in Jesus Christ. It's a verse that most of us know. But I want to explain to you this morning what more than conqueror means. Now, if I tell you you're a conqueror, you understand that from military terms or PlayStation or Game Boy or however you do your battles. But when you're a conqueror, you fight the battle, it's over, and you're the one that stands and survives. You alone are in control. But until that battle is over, you're very intense, it's very fierce. You don't know if you're going to win, you don't know if you're going to lose, you don't put your guard down. But more than a conqueror, a super conqueror is someone who can rejoice in the midst of the battle. Before the outcome comes, in the process of life, Paul says that we are more than conquerors, that we're conquerors even through the process, that when you're going through a hard time, you can still be victorious in Jesus Christ. One man wrote that he had visited a church in Connecticut, and he was a very popular writer, and he said, I saw something that was very difficult for me in this congregational church. They were singing the Hallelujah Chorus. Out of the peripheral of my eye, I was able to look over and see this woman who was crippled, and her arms and hands were not even ungnarled. Crutches were beside her, and yet somehow she left them alone and managed to stand herself up with the pew in front of her, and as they were singing, she raised those crippled arms to the Lord just like she was healthy and wealthy and wise. How can someone that's crippled, how can someone that's blind, how can someone who's been giving a prognosis of death be able to praise God in the midst of that? It can only happen if you're more than a conqueror. If you're a conqueror through Jesus Christ and what he's done and his goodness for us. And it's an amazing thing to know that God gives us that ability to be able to do that. So to be a conqueror is to rejoice when the battle's over. To be more than a conqueror is that when you can rejoice in the midst of it. But there's a second way to look at this whole conquest thing, and that is sometimes conquests have casualties. There are people that fall by the wayside. We know anyone who's ever fought in a war to understand that there are costs that you incur, not just financial costs, but blood costs. Soldiers get killed and civilians get killed. I remember during the Iraqi invasion, there was a young man in the Sunbury area by the name of Smith. His grandfather was a pastor there and I think raised that young man. And he was killed in downtown Baghdad in a valiant effort to free some fellow soldiers out of a prison. And when his funeral was to take place, they held it here in this building. And there were about 1,200 military people and community from all over that came to that funeral. And a military general landed in a helicopter out in the field. And he came in and he stood on his platform. And he said, I want to tell you a story about William Smith. And he told how when everyone else was running away after the prisoners had broken out of the prison and taken control and the Americans were still there, he got in his Humvee and drove back into Baghdad and by himself climbed a perimeter wall and took out the people that were controlling the gates and held everything safe till other Americans came in and released them. And when he was going down, he was shot and killed. What a conquering thing to think about. But the truth is, people do die in war. I think of D-Day and Normandy and the Omaha Beach. Did you know that we lost more men in one day than we've lost in Afghanistan in 18 years? The cost of losing over 2,400 people, 2,499 if you're counting exactly, seems so costly and such a high price. You ask the question, was it worth it? And the answer is absolutely yes, it was worth it, because if we would have lost that war, Hitler would have steamrolled all over the world. There was a cost to pay there. And let's face it, when Jesus Christ died on the cross for us, we didn't conquer anything. He's the one that conquered death, hell, and the grave. We didn't conquer death. We didn't conquer sin. We are, as Christians, just piggybacking on the back of our Savior, Jesus Christ, which means that he fought the battle. He incurred the cost. We didn't lose anything except impurities and habits and old lifestyle. He's the conqueror. We're more than conquerors. We are the beneficiaries of the price that Jesus paid. And then there's something else about this. Any temporary loss that we suffer, any of these situations, is far outweighed for a Christian when you think about the reward that's waiting for us in the future. Jesus, your Savior, said these words in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. Notice with me. He said, "No one who has left homes or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields." Say the next 3 words out loud. "Along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." The Apostle Paul said something similar. Please notice in 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. We're more than conquerors." And that's the perspective that we need. We have to have a perspective as we get to that fourth rung, that top place, and that is after we are set straight and we know that God is still faithful. Paul says we should be persuaded. And he's going to talk about that persuasion in these last couple verses. Look at verse 38 with me, if you would. He says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth," and just in case you may think he left something out, "nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." It's like Paul is scouring the universe looking for any contingency that might cause the love of God to cease in our life, and he can't find one. By the way, did you notice the first thing that he mentioned on that list was death? He said, "I'm persuaded that death can't do it. Death can't separate you from God." The truth of the matter is, death will make you closer to God. It'll unite you to his immediate glory. Because death's sting has been taken away and we have a victory in death. Do you remember what David said in the 23rd Psalm? "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." The shadow of death? He did not say the valley of death. As a young preacher, I remember back before you could get all your commentaries on the internet, the first set of commentaries I saved and saved to be able to get was by a guy by the name of Adam Clark. And in Adam Clark's commentaries on the 23rd Psalm, he likened this illustration that stuck with me all these 40 years that I've been preaching. He said, "Did you ever think about the fact that a shadow has never hurt anyone? A shadow of a dog cannot bite you. A shadow of a sword cannot stab you. And when you think about death for a child of God, it's like walking through a shadow. It's just a shadow." And David would say, death is like looking through a valley. Yes, it is dark. Many, many Christians tell me, "Pastor Frank, I don't mind dying. I'm ready to be with the Lord." It's the process that I'm dreading. It is that last few days. It is that last few moments. It is the process of how I might die that I'm unsure about. There's no problem with me going to be with the Lord. It's just that process that's there. And so it's important that we realize that you're not looking in the valley of death. You're looking in the shadow of the valley of death, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Charles Spurgeon put it this way, "Death is not the house, it's just the porch." It's not the goal, it's just the passage to the goal. So Paul says, "I am persuaded." That word persuaded means I am fully convinced, I'm absolutely sure. Well, how could Paul be so sure here? Because of that list that I gave you of those 7 things, Paul had already experienced every one of those except death. He knew what it was like to be beaten. History tells us that he went through all of those things, and now he's about to face death, because history also tells us that Paul was taken out of Rome on the Appian Way. He had his head chopped off, and he immediately went to be in the presence of the Lord. And when he wrote the words, "I'm persuaded," he knew what it felt like to have the lash of the Roman whip on his back. He knew what it was like to be deprived of food and water. He knew what it was like to be shipwrecked. He knew what it was like to languish in a prison for a long period of time. He knew what it was like to face the scorn and the mockery from the crowd of people. He knew what it was like to be stoned almost to the point of death. And for someone to experience all of that and come out on the other end and say, I still believe God loves me, then that's the guy that's worth listening to. That's the guy that we listen to under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So here's the truth. God always loves you. Now here's the hardest thing I'm going to say to you. First part, God always loves you. Second part, hard to put your arms around. That doesn't mean that you will always experience God's love. God will always love you, but it doesn't mean that you on the inside will always experience that love of God. You don't always feel God's love, to put it another way. You're not always feeling the love. Do you remember, maybe you do, that before the book of Revelation, there's this one little book called Jude. It only has one chapter. And at the bottom of that chapter, Jude writes these words. He says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God. That doesn't mean keep yourself lovable, thankfully, because many of us are not lovable many times. But we're to keep ourselves in the love of God. And what that means is keep yourself in a place where you are experiencing God's love. Ken Taylor in the Living Bible clears it up pretty good when he says, stay within the boundaries where the love of God can reach you. So yesterday was a beautiful day. Today's going to be another lovely day. Lots and lots of sunshine everywhere. And if you go out, you look up, and just like these stage lights, it just shines down. It's absolutely beautiful. But even though it's sunny when you go outside, you can block that sun from hitting you by putting up an umbrella. And you can block the sun out right there. It's still shining, but you're not feeling it. In the same manner, God always loves you, but you can put an umbrella up to block God's love in your life. Maybe it's an umbrella of doubt. Maybe it's an umbrella of self-pity. Maybe it's an umbrella of sin and selfishness in your life. Maybe it's an umbrella of jealousy or of envy. Maybe it's an umbrella of comparison with other people. Any of those things are sufficient enough to get your focus off of God and to get them on something else on this earth, and you can feel like you're not sensing the love of God. But Paul, who had myopic vision and was looking directly at God, said, I am persuaded. So my question in closing this morning to you is simply this. How convinced are you that God loves you? How convinced are you individually? Let me rephrase it in a direct, in a more obvious way. Is there anything at all that could happen in your life that would keep you from loving or serving the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there something in your head that you think of that if it were to manifest itself, it would keep you from loving God? Let me name a few. God forbid any of these things happen. How about the death of a child? You say, well, Frank, that would be the deal breaker. If I'd lose my child, I'd give up on God. And I hope it never happens. But the truth of the matter is, it happens to many families in this church. It's happened to a family this past week. Would the death of a child cause you to begin to doubt God? Are you setting some kind of benchmark for God and say, God, if that ever happens, I'll never trust you again? Could it be an accident that would render you paralyzed for the rest of your life? We had a family in this church a few years ago, the James family, and Dad Dave was a farmer up in Marion County, a wonderful man of God, a wonderful, magnificent, incredible man filled with faith. Some of you know the Jameses. And one day in an accident, he fell out of a tree and was paralyzed, and now he's wheelchair-ridden, bedridden for the rest of his life unless the Lord supernaturally touches him. And I remember some time after the accident going to Dave's house and visiting with him. And it did me so much good. This is why it's good to worship with other people. You don't get this on the internet. I said, Dave, how are you doing in all of this? And he said to me in a way that you knew God was all over it. He said, Pastor Frank, in the midst of my suffering, I'm closer to God. I feel closer to God than I ever have in my entire life. He is ministering to me, and he's blessing me, and more than I deserve is the goodness of God. How about a spouse that would walk out on you? Would that be the deal breaker? Was that when you're just going to throw your hands up and quit? What about if your business goes under? What about if you lose your money? What about if there's some debilitating disease that would happen to you? Or maybe even a clever argument from an unbeliever. There are people so full of stupid, they take great joy in arguing the non-existence of God. And maybe that argument is something that could force you to say, well, maybe this is just God's really not real, and you could go through all of that. I want you to know that you may stop loving God, but God will never stop loving you. Paul said, what can separate me from the love of God? And at the end of the sentences, there's absolutely nothing that can do it. Maybe I'm speaking to someone this morning and you're still angry with God over something that happened in your life. You lost something that you deserved, that you felt like you worked hard for and that you should have, and it's gone. I want to tell you, it's time to give that up. Don't be angry at God of something that happened yesterday. Yesterday ended last night. The only time we have to walk in the light and rejoice in the light and glorify God is from today forward and moving that way. Well, there was a little girl. Like many little girls, more than anything in the world, she wanted a little pearl necklace. And thank God there was a dollar store in her community. And her mama went and bought her these little fake plastic pearl necklace things. And she brought them home, and she loved them so much, she slept in them every single night. And one night, her daddy came into her and says, honey, princess, I love you. I know, daddy, I love you. Would you give me your pearl necklace? No, I will not give you my pearl necklace. Dad, I really want it. Well, daddy, take my doll. Take my bear. But don't take my pearls. Let me keep my pearls. She wouldn't give them up. Week after week after week, at least once a week, the daddy would come in the room and say, I love you, precious. One night he came in, he starts out, he says, I love you, precious. He says, I know where this is going, daddy. You can have my pearl necklace. And she had already taken it off. And with tears streaming down her cheeks, she trembled and handed up that little dollar store pearl necklace to her daddy. He took it. He put it in his pocket. And then he reached in his other pocket and he brought out a little jewelry bag that he'd been carrying that had real pearls. And he said, honey, I've been wanting all this time to give you a real pearl necklace, but you weren't willing to give up your dollar store junk to get the real thing. And I know it's an unusual illustration, but guys, it's possible we're holding on to dollar store junk when God wants to give us the real thing. And today, maybe today, is the time with whatever it is that you're facing that you'd finally be willing to take it off and give it up. Say, Lord, I don't understand it all. I don't know how you're going to work it out. But I know that you love me more than anyone could ever love me. I know that nothing can separate me from the love of God. And I'm going to trust you more today than I ever have in the past. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so, so very much for this portion of Scripture that we find in your Word. How encouraging it is for us, Lord. I wonder, Lord, if there are some here today that would take the message of that track of the four spiritual laws and say, I do want your wonderful plan for my life. If you're here today and you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I want you to know that He loves you. He died on a cross for you. He was the casualty. He's the one that bled so that you never would have to spiritually, but you could have hope and forgiveness in Him. And He loves you, and He not only loves you, He loves you with an eternal love, a love that will never be taken away, a love that will never change. And He will love you all the way through eternity, just like He loves you on this earth. And so, my brothers and sisters, when bad things happen, when pressures come in, when we're tempted to want to give up and to move away from what we know, we need the perspective of what Paul said, that we can imagine the end of the battle in the midst of the battle. Whether I'm crippled, whether I'm broke, whether I'm blind, whatever I'm going through, I know that I'm more than a conqueror through Jesus Christ. And Lord, you paid the price for that. And Lord, I pray that if there's even one person that's holding on to their little dollar store necklace today, that this would be the hour they would just symbolically open their hands and let it go to you. That's when it'll be well with your soul.